Well, turn please to James chapter 1. Somebody asked me today if I got contacts. I did not. I just, on a trip that Lori and I had to celebrate our anniversary, I was running and it was raining, so I wasn't wearing them and I lost them. And so I can kind of see. Tom Martin did a great job leading singing this morning. I'm thankful for that. I'll have to hold my Bible closed. And then the most embarrassing thing is I have this nervous tick, I guess, where I always straighten my glasses. And now I reach up there and there's nothing there. So I just try to play it off and scratch myself or something. But anyway, had a good time, and we'll get those glasses fixed, I'm sure. All right. Book of James. You know, James is written about practical Christian living, about faith that actually makes a difference, not just in what we believe, but in how we behave. James, right out of the gate, talks to the Christians he's writing to about enduring times of trial. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 2. He gets right to it. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Immediately, he deals with the reality that Christians will suffer and will have trials in the world in which we live. You know, there are some that they write about, you know, kind of a prosperity gospel, a Joel Osteen idea on Christianity, that if your life is pleasing to God, if you're praying by faith, then, you know, he wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. And I would amend that and say, well, he wants you to be wise. I'm not so sure about healthy and wealthy. But you can't read the scriptures and believe that a life that pleases God will be a life that's easy. In fact, the opposite is true. Paul tells us when he writes to Timothy that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus would say, I'm sending you out into the midst of wolves. In this world, you will have tribulation. That's not the fine print of Scripture. That's all over the place. So living a faithful Christian life doesn't mean that you're going to have a particularly easy life, but it does mean that God will sustain you. God will give you the strength that you need. You can approach it with faith. You can take adversity with joy, as James says here. And yet I find that Christians have a hard time with that. The Christians whom I know, most of them, are kind of in turmoil right now. And, you know, this isn't a scientific study or anything, but I look at my unsaved friends on Facebook and how they deal with the challenges of 2020. And I look at my Christian friends on Facebook, and I don't see a very distinct difference. It's not like, you know, my unsaved friends are panicked, but my Christian friends are really at ease. We just, you know, we know that God has a plan. And actually, sometimes it almost seems like Christians are grinding their gears even more. Christians can be so troubled by the world we live in. Most Christians that I know are allergic to change. We talk about people who are change averse. We don't like change. I have a comic, and it has a pulpit committee. They're looking for a new pastor for their church, and they're looking at resumes, and the caption says, "Now remember, we're looking for an innovative, visionary leader who will leave everything exactly the same." All right? And that's funny because it's kind of the way it is. You know, we want new and fresh, just not change. I mentioned losing my glasses. I've had these glasses for 8 years. I got them just before I moved here. I had wire frames, then I got these heavy framed, and I liked them. Since I've been here, I've only changed prescriptions once. I think the Lord just had me lose my glasses so I would finally get a new pair. But I'm so averse to change that I couldn't find the frames. They don't make them anymore. But I was able to kind of do a search on Google, and I found this small company in China that still had a couple pairs of these specific frames, and I had them shipped across the ocean so I didn't have to change the look of my face. You say, Pastor, it's not that great anyway. I know, but I'm used to it. We don't like change, and We're certainly living in a time of political change, and it seems like everything is in upheaval. Most Christians I know are troubled by current events, by politics or the unrest of our society, and I understand that. They're troubling times. But we should be noted as people that have peace in the midst of turmoil. I don't think that has often been the case. Very nervous about the future. Might be the election that is passed, might be the election that is yet to come next week. But Christians are anxious, and I think Christians, and by Christians I mean me, I need to be reminded how to rest. I don't mean rest from working and productivity, but rest from turmoil. You know, we don't need to be grinding our gears. We don't need to be losing sleep. I've had seasons of life where I felt like I'm eating Tums like candy. You know, I'm just so unsettled. I have a soul that is not at all at rest. Christians need to be reminded how to rest, specifically to rest in the character of a good and sovereign God. I've joked about the demise of 2020. I want to celebrate the end of this year. I might have a 2020 calendar burning. Just, you know, I'm glad it's over. But, you know, you have to enter the new year with a little bit more reflection, because there's no promise that 2021 is going to be any different or any better. I mean, you know, if you say like, oh, we made it through 2020, buckle up, buttercup. You know, 2021 might be worse. This might be the best year of your life, 2020. That's kind of a depressing thought. The fact that you're starting a new calendar doesn't mean that everything's going to be fine. But you know everything will be fine if your peace is coming instead from the unchanging character of a good and sovereign God. So I want to talk to you this morning, just a one sermon series from James 1 on resting in the unchanging God. And we're going to be reading several passages, or several verses, but most of the message today will be coming from James 1:17, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, very familiar to you. And I want to talk about the character of God and how we can think about him in a way that should settle our troubled hearts. So read with me, and let's go ahead and stand out of reverence for the word. James chapter 1. I'll actually start our reading in verse 12. He told us that we're going to have tribulations. God is using them to bring about perseverance and make us mature and complete. And now James 1:12, the inspired, inerrant word of God says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This is the word of God. Be seated, please. Rest, the unchanging God. We start with this idea. First, rest in the God who is good. Rest in the God who is good. I used to read about the goodness of God. You know, I would read in the Bible that maybe Psalm 100 says, "The Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting." And good in English sounds kind of like a vanilla word. You know, if we say that somebody is a good basketball player, he might not be a great basketball player. You know, if a meal was pretty good, it wasn't exceptional. We think of good as kind of qualitative, and it, you know, maybe a 70% is fine. But When the Bible describes God as good, it's not saying that he's good as opposed to exceptional. He's good as opposed to evil. He's good in the sense that his character is benevolent. You think about all of the gods of the pantheon. You have all these different gods. Some are in charge of the sun or of war or of the sea or of Hades. They were somewhat powerful, not all powerful, but they certainly weren't good. In fact, you have a god of erotic sexuality. You have a god of drunkenness. They were not good. They would deceive each other. They would deceive people. They were so immoral. They were erratic. They were unpredictable. They weren't good. But we have a God. We have a God who is, in his character, he's good. He's benevolent. He's morally upright. And in the passage, we're not going phrase by phrase through the entire passage. But when we talk about the goodness of God, we're going to read in verse 16, don't be deceived about the goodness of God. Don't be deceived. And then he says, every good and perfect gift comes to you from God. Everything good that we receive comes from God. We say, what about all the trouble? What about all the garbage in my life? That actually comes from you. So back in verse 15, he says that evil comes from you. Don't say when you're tempted that you're being tempted by God. That's impossible. God can't be tempted and he can't tempt. But then verse 14, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. That desire brings forth sin, and that sin brings forth death. He says that problem is coming from you. You know, I had a guy, I've shared this with you before, a guy that would request prayer. He'd say, Pastor, I'm struggling with lust. Would you pray for me? I don't understand it because, you know, I heard a sermon, I went forward, and the preacher and I bound the demon of lust. You know, wouldn't it be nice if it were that easy? You just, you know, you're struggling with worry, you bind the demon of worry. You're struggling with lust, you bind the demon of lust. And I told the guy, I say, listen, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but you are the demon of lust. You know, your problems are not just coming from outside. Granted, Satan is a tempter. Okay, but you know the old saying, when somebody would do wrong, they'd kind of shrug and say, well, the devil made me do it. Actually, James says, you in your own sin nature desire sin. You lure yourself to sin. You entice yourself to sin. And you still, even as a Christian, you have this flesh that's living with you. And so you have kind of a traitor within. Satan tempts you from without. That's difficult. But you have a tempter that tempts you from within. And the things that we do that are wrong, we can't blame God for those things. Those things come from us. So your own nature produces evil, and then your evil brings forth death. Evil comes from you. On the other hand, in contrast, everything good comes from God. So he says, evil and death come from you. Goodness and life come from God. So don't be deceived. He says in James 1:17, every good gift descends to you from above, from the Father of lights. Every perfect gift comes down to you from above, from God, from the Father of lights. So God does only what is good. And even if we look at it, not just in your specific life, but in human history, God makes the world. And as Genesis 1 says, it's good, 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 good. At the end of the chapter, it's very good. And then Adam and Eve broke the world. Adam sinned. And evil came into the world because of humanity. So he says, don't blame your problems on God. Your problems come from your own sinfulness, but everything good comes from God. Don't be deceived. It's an instructive word. Don't be deceived. Why would he say, I think my computer program is possessed, so it's running ahead. It's probably telling me that my sermons need to be shorter. But I will resist. What do you mean, be not deceived? Why be not deceived? Because one of Satan's tactics, one of his primary tactics in Scripture, one of his primary tactics in my life is trying to persuade me that God is not good. Why are you having financial troubles? Because God could fix it. He just doesn't care about you. You know, if God really loved you, your relationships would be better. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be single. If God really loved you, you wouldn't, you know, be facing this illness. And Satan will kind of whisper in your ear these doubts about the goodness of God. He did so to Eve. He would deny what God said, you know, hath God said. But he would say, you know, what God is doing, Eve, is he's holding out on you. He knows if you eat that fruit, you're going to be wise like he is. And plus, it is beautiful, and it looks like it would be tasty. God's holding out on you. One of Satan's greatest tools in afflicting Christians is causing us to doubt the benevolence, the goodness, the love of God. It says, be not deceived. We will say that God is always and only good. And I'm urging you today, as your pastor, as your friend, I'm urging you to root your thinking in this, to rest in this. God is good. And there might be something in your circumstances that makes you doubt that or deny that, but you need to resist looking at God through your circumstances and instead look at your circumstances through God, through his word, through his plan. You know, think of it this way. You know, I don't know if you would admit, when you get bad news, do you sometimes get agitated and you are frustrated with God? Why would you let this happen? Would anybody admit, like, you know, something bad happens and I kind of think, I know God's in heaven, I know he's sovereign, I'm just not sure he likes me a lot. Anybody ever have a feeling like that? Only me? Maybe only me. You know, just like, God, why are you doing this to me? It reminds me of Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof. Would it, you know, ruin some vast eternal plan to give me a little bit more income? You know, why does God allow that to happen? Well, don't be deceived. God is always good. Now, you think about the testimonies we give. We had the 8 o'clock service. It's small. So we took a couple testimonies here at year end. You know, what are we thankful for? And often we will share something that we had a need, we had a burden. I might say like this, thank you for praying for my mother when she was battling COVID. She is now home from the hospital. She had her first outing to my brother's house for a Christmas party. My mom is doing better. God is good. All of that's true. But you don't often hear people give a testimony and say, thank you for praying for my mother. She didn't improve. She passed away. God is good. We usually say God is good when we get the result we wanted, but the character of God doesn't change based on the outcome of my circumstances. God is always good. So if we get a test and we don't have cancer, God is good. If we get a test and we have terminal cancer, God is good. He's always good. He doesn't change. I've given you that illustration of my brother-in-law, Jeff Burr, one of the best men I know. He pastors in Grand Rapids, married to Sherry, Lori's sister. And our lives have kind of gone around the same time. We got married the same year, and then they had a daughter, we had a daughter. They had a son, we had a daughter. They had another daughter, we had another daughter, and just kept going back and forth. Finally, we gave up, and they went on to have 7. And 4 was plenty for us. Their second born was a boy. Name is Jonathan. He's 22 now. And Jonathan was born with Down syndrome. They didn't know. And so we're walking through that with them. They're newlyweds and young parents excited about the birth of this baby. He has Down syndrome. He is an absolute delight. He's been here, visited the church. If you've gotten to know him, your life is better for it. He's joyful. He's happy. He's a great singer. He loves sports. We take movie outings, just the two of us. Let's go for some guy time. I love Johnny. Pray for Johnny. He's, during this season, he has to be in the house all the time because he has respiratory problems, even before COVID. And he's lost like 25 pounds. He's just tiny anyway. Pray for him right now in his health. When he was first born, he needed to have open heart surgery. And we would hear descriptions of Jeff when he's kind of, you know, walking down the hallway, just shoulders slumped and just bearing such a heavy weight. And he would send out these updates. And at one point, Jonathan had a really bad episode, a really difficult day, and they had to do some emergency things to spare his life. And then the next day, Jeff sent out an episode. He said, Jonathan's feeling a lot better. He's getting stronger. God was good today. And everybody knows what he means. But he had one longtime friend that had the kind of relationship that it was able to push back a little bit and say, Jeff, I know exactly what you mean. God was also good yesterday. It just didn't feel like it. God's always good. Always. And we need to rest in the unchanging character of a good God. Be not deceived. Every good gift comes from God. Trouble comes from us. Goodness comes from God. Point number two. Rest in the God who is your Father. He's not only good, but he is your Father. Back at James 1:17. It says, be not deceived, verse 16. Then verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's interesting. He's not only the giver of good and perfect gifts, but he's our Father. We take that for granted, I think. He's our Father. I call out to the God of the universe, and I don't just call him Master, Maker, King, Lord, all of which is appropriate, but I get to call him my Father. Jesus gives us the example of praying to Abba, Father, even a more tender term, almost like a daddy-type intimacy, a privilege of a son, Abba, Father. And then for Christians, the Spirit works in our hearts so that we also call out to God as our Father. We're commanded to pray to our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God is your Father, and it's such a remarkable privilege. 1 John would say, you know, what amazing love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. So God is our Father. We have this intimate connection with him, and that's significant because all through the scripture, we see God as a father showing pity and compassion. So the psalmist will say that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but like as a father, he pities his children. He knows that we're dust. Or Jesus would teach, how many of you fathers, earthly fathers, if your child asks for a fish, are you going to give him a serpent or a scorpion? Of course not. You're a sinner, but you know how to give good gifts to your children. All right, if your child asks for bread, are you going to give him what? A stone? And the answer is, of course you're not going to give him a stone. Even a sinful earthly father knows how to give good gifts. How much more will our heavenly Father give good gifts to us, to his children? He gives us the gift of his Son. He gives us the gift of his Spirit. He gives us the gift of the church, the scriptures. And then he loads us with all of these benefits. Mercy, he's given us his Son. And Romans 8 would say that if he's given us his Son, his very Son, his only begotten Son, if he would give us his Son as a bloody sacrifice, will he not also give us everything that we could possibly need? God's love is so perfect. His fatherly care for us is so unchanging. And when I urge you to rest in this, to root your thinking in this, what I'm telling you is don't go into the new year and think, you know, I wasn't sure God loved me, but I went shopping and I got a parking space right away. And I just knew God loved me. Right? That's ridiculous. I had a lady I pastored, and she meant well, but she said, you know, Pastor, I was wondering about the love of God, and a bird flew into my yard and perched right by my window where I could see it, and I just knew it was, you know, God's love for me. Well, I'm glad a cat didn't eat the bird. What would that mean? You can't live that way. You can't live determining God's favor, his love, his affection, based on your circumstances. If you get a flat tire, it's not because God is mad at you, you know, because you didn't do your Bible reading that morning or something. You don't live that way. God has given you his son. He's given you himself. Stop doubting his love. It's unchanging. He's a loving father. He's called the Father of lights. That's an interesting phrase. It's not what I would have expected. Every good and perfect gift descends to you from above, from your Father, but I wouldn't have expected Father of lights. Why Father of lights? You know, what's he mean by that? What are we supposed to take from the fact that God is called a Father of lights? I'm going to suggest three things at least. Part of that is that the Son is kind of given in Scripture as evidence of God's power, God's existence. Psalm 19, we won't turn there for time's sake, but Psalm 19 begins, the heavens, the stars, the created lights declare the glory of God. And then it has the sun like an athlete that day after day just runs this course in heaven, and everyone in the world can see it. Romans 1 would say they're without excuse. The sun isn't enough to save you, but you can look at the sun and know that God exists, and he's powerful, and he's orderly. Okay, so the sun is an argument for the existence of God, the creator, our Father of lights. More than that, I think the sun is evidence of God's benevolence. There's kindness. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. Not far. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is commanding us to have good relationships with our enemies. Good message for people to hear in 2020. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God is benevolent to everybody. We would call this like common grace, that God is giving people provision, light, not only the light of the sun, but the effects of the sun on the growth of crops and sending of rain. God's doing that to everybody. It's just his benevolence. He's good. He's a giver of good and perfect gifts, and not even to his children alone, but to all. Finally, and I think probably the main idea here, is that the sun, the stars, the heavens are a picture of God's constancy, his consistency, his sameness. He doesn't change. There is no variableness. There's not even a shadow of turning. God is unchanging. He's constant. Turn with me quickly to Psalm 136. And we could turn to a number of passages, but we'll turn just to this one. It talks about the heavens, these heavenly lights. And there is an idea of sameness, of predictability. Psalm 136, verse 4. We're giving thanks to him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. The God who made the sun and stars, which is unfathomable to me, how far they are, how vast the universe is. Our God didn't even do that, you know, on a hard day's labor. He just spoke and it was done. And the God who did all of that in his wisdom and his order and his benevolence is unchanging. He's constant. You know, we'll refer to that in our songs, in our imagery. I mentioned some of this in the first service, and Bud Bramlett afterwards says, I can tell you have four daughters. You keep quoting songs and movies that are particularly feminine in their appeal. You know, thank you for that. Ray, we need to watch some guy movies. But we sing like an Annie, the sun will come out tomorrow. You know, things might seem bad, but the sun will come out tomorrow. It's a sure thing. Or Beauty and the Beast, they'll say, certain as the sun rising in the east. Like, that's a sure thing. There's going to be a rising. In Les Mis, Javert sings a song, and he says, this I swear by the stars. What do you mean by the stars? I mean, they are certain. They don't move. Even navigators through history, they might be on a tumultuous ocean. Everything on every horizon might look identical. How do they know where they're going? They map their directions by the stars because the stars don't change. God is constant. But in our text, God is even more constant than the stars. We rest in the God who is good. We rest in the God who is a loving Father. But we rest in the God who is unchanging. Even the sun changes. You know, there's a contrast that even the sun will, you know, disappear for a while because of cloud cover. Or we have seasons where you have longer days in the summer and shorter days in the winter, exaggerated if you're in the north. But, you know, the sun even isn't perfectly constant. Oh, but God is constant. The word we use is immutable. He doesn't change. He doesn't need to change. He can't improve. He doesn't grow. He doesn't get better. He doesn't learn. I used to have a friend who would say, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has occurred to God? He knows everything. He's absolutely perfect. There is no variance. There's no shadow of turning with him. So he's the father of lights, but as the maker of those lights, he's far superior to those lights. He never changes. Look with me at Psalm 102. We will look at this one as well. This was so encouraging to me. Malachi 3:6 talks about God's immutability. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. He doesn't change, doesn't grow. And then we have this contrast in the Psalms, which could almost be surprising in light of the passage we read, I think Psalm 136. Psalm 102, verse 25, says, of old, you, God, you laid the foundation of the earth, for the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they will pass away, but you are the same and your years have no end. So the God who made the heavens, and we think of the heavens as the picture of constancy, predictability. The sun will rise tomorrow. And this is actually, even when the sun doesn't, even when the sun wears out, even when the heavens burn out, God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. God was as wise and good in 2020 as he was, you know, in 2000 BC. Let me be more pointed. You know, some of you might be really troubled by election results. God was as wise and sovereign in the 2020 election as he was in my personal favorite, the 1980 election, because I'm a big Reagan fan. God was as sovereign and wise now as in 1980 or 84, or, you know, you pick your favorite president. God's the same. You know, it's not like God just, you know, he slumbered off a second and says, whoa, now what? You know, I have to intervene. I have to catch up. I have to claim a victory, a come from behind victory. God doesn't have come from behind victories. We sometimes say, you know, we need God to intervene. No, but that statement assumes that there's a time when God is stepping back and he has to exert his influence. He never steps back. You know, he never has to claim the wheel because he has it. He's sovereign all the time. He's good and wise. And our circumstances don't alter any of that. As we finish a difficult year, as we enter what could be another difficult year, if not internationally, personally, it could be so difficult, who knows? You rest in a God who doesn't change. He's so reliable. You can count on him. You know, we sing this in our songs. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. This world is crazy. It's chaos. There's change on every hand. But not with God. Or we'll sing, be still my soul. I love that. Be still my soul. You're talking to your soul. You need to do that more often. Hey, Chris, soul, be still. Relax. Breathe. Be still because the Lord is on your side. Because the God who calmed the oceans or the sea when Jesus walked to the earth is still doing things like that today. Specifically in the phrase I quoted, in every change, he faithful will remain. In every change on earth, he remains changeless in heaven. Be still. We rest in the God who is good, and he's our Father. He's unchanging. Totally predictable. He doesn't have bad moods. He doesn't have bad days. He's not erratic. It's not arbitrary. When I was in college, I was taught these four foundational truths. And they were passed on to me by Jim Berg. He has since told me that they come from Ken Collier, but I memorized them, and now I don't look them up. They're in my head, and you should memorize them. They should be in your head, and they all have a very clear biblical basis, but they're so settling. The first is God's love for me is unchanging. Memorize that. God's love for me is unchanging. He could not possibly love you more. His love for you won't grow. When you're really good, he doesn't especially love you. And then when you're disobedient, he loves you a little bit less. His love for you is unchanging. It couldn't be more because it's infinite. God's love for me is unchanging. Oh, so my life will be easy? No. But he loves you. The second one is God's word for me is the final right answer. The phrasing of that is so intentional. This came out before Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and the famous question, is that your final answer? All right, they did this before that. God's word for me is the final right answer. There's no need to debate it. I don't consider it and then, you know, weigh the scriptures against other opinions or against evidence or against my feelings or urges or whatever. God's word for me is the final right answer. So again, you wonder if God loves you. You don't look for a sign. You don't look for a rainbow. You don't look for some circumstance. You don't look for a bonus. You look at the scriptures. Okay, so you look at the scriptures, and even though you just totaled your car, God loves you so much he gave you his own son, and you don't live this mystical life where you're at the whim of circumstances all the time. God's word for me is the final right answer. God's purpose for me is Christ-likeness. What is God doing in the world? Why is my life so hard? What God is doing is growing you, maturing you, honing you, improving you. See, he doesn't change, but you need to change. I need to change. God's plan for me is to be less like the old Chris and more like Jesus Christ. Less like me, more like him. And yeah, I get it. I'm still going to have my distinct personality, but I'm changing from selfishness to unselfishness. I'm changing from impurity to purity. God's purpose for me is Christ's likeness, and the way he accomplishes that, James 1, verse 2, is he's using pressures and trials. So he loves me enough to conform me to his image, Romans 8, 28, and 29. And all of that might be really hard. So the last one is so hope-giving. God's grace for me is sufficient. Beautiful. Memorize that. You know, write it down. God's grace for me is sufficient. Even if number 2 and 3 are killing me, it feels like. Number 4 is giving me the answer that even though I pray, God, would you remove this thorn in the flesh? He says, no. I'm going to keep the thorn in the flesh for you because it's actually humbling you. It's tethering you to me. You need that thorn in the flesh, but my grace is sufficient for you. So I'm going to let you suffer, but my grace will sustain you through it. And finally, and quickly, we rest not only in God who is good, benevolent, it's our Father, it's unchanging, but he's a God who saves. I can't finish the text without going to verse 18. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth. That's the word of birth. All right, sin brings forth death. Same word here. God brings forth us through regeneration, through being born again, the new life. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we rest in the God who, in everything else he's doing, he is a God who saves. It says we are saved at God's will. Whatever you want to call your understanding of the doctrine of salvation in Scripture, this says God saves us at his will. By his own will, he does this. So he's the one who wills it. He's the one who accomplishes it. And you can call that, you know, Tulip or Calvin or whatever. Just call it James 1:18. God saves. I don't know how he does it, but it's his work. And we bring death to the equation. He brings new life to the equation. And when you don't quite comprehend it, you just say, God, thank you. You're wiser than me. You're kinder than me. You're so good to me. It's all grace, and I thank you for that. We are saved at God's will. We are saved by God's word. Specifically says, after he saves us, after it says he saves us at his will, he says he brought us forth by the word of truth. It is the word of God that brings this about. And there are so many passages we could cite. I cite Genesis 1 because God's word is a creative, life-giving word. It was in the natural order and in the spiritual order. When God speaks, he brings life. When you got saved, 2 Corinthians 4 says, when you got saved spiritually, God said, let there be light into your dark soul, and you came to life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:15, the scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation. 1 Peter 1 says that we're not saved with corruptible seed, but the incorruptible seed of the word of God. So he saves us by his word, and ultimately he saves us for his glory. The intent is that we should be a first fruits, a beginning. We are saved as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And there's a sense in which, you know, part of this is a chain reaction. He's saving us, and then through us, he's saving others. But I think it's even bigger than that. We live in a fallen world. Everything's broken. So you have a dead heart that needs to be born again. And we are born again through Christ, through the word, by the grace of God, the Spirit of God. We are born again. The world around us, this sounds funny, the world, I mean the physical universe, needs to be born again. Okay, what do I mean by that? It needs a new creation. What God does in your heart, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. God does that to you spiritually. He's actually going to do that to the whole created order. So we get to Revelation 21 and 22, and he says, behold, I make all things new. This broken world will be born again, if you will. It will be recreated. So what he's doing in the lives of Christians is the first fruits of what he's going to do cosmically in making all things new, making everything right. So in the chaos of 2020, 21, 22, who knows? You rest. You rest not that things will get better, not in circumstances. You rest in God because he's good, he's generous, gives good gifts. Because he's your father, he cares for you so intimately. You know, some of you say, I'm worried about my children. I'm worried about my young children. I'm worried about my adult children. You love your kids, but not as much as God loves your kids. You know, I'm worried about my circumstances. God knows all about them. He cares more than you do, and he can actually do something about it. So you rest in him. He doesn't change. His purposes toward you are so benevolent, so wise. Lessons to take home. First, I say adjust your expectations. One reason that Christians are grinding their gears in 2020 is we have some weird notion that things are supposed to be easier than this. Where did we get that idea? Change your expectations so we expect adversity. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. Period. Underline. It's just the way it's going to be. If they hated me, they're going to hate you, Jesus said. So we're living in a fallen world. It's going to be hard. Change your expectations so you're not shocked. In fact, I'm not trying to make you all pessimists, but there's a sense in which, you know, expect things to be hard, and when they're easier than expected, you'll be relieved. And I'm not saying that you're just always a wet blanket, but you're not expecting ease and being shocked when it doesn't come. You say, God, whatever you choose for me, if it's thorns, your grace is sufficient. Bring them. You'll help me. You'll sustain me. Adjust your expectations. Remember that God is always and only good, not only when he answers prayer the way you want it, but when he allows trials and suffering, he's good. Always, all the time, without exception. You anchor yourself to the unchanging character of God. The world might be just in absolute turmoil. God hasn't changed. He's as good and wise and caring and powerful as he was when he split the Red Sea, or when he rose, when he raised Christ from the dead, or when he allowed his apostles to be martyred. He's the same God. My PowerPoint's telling me it's time to be finished. Finally, if you don't yet know Christ as Savior, you don't just need to adjust your thinking, you need to be born again. And all of this message really won't do a lot of good for you until you come to know Christ as Savior. You may have heard sermons like this all your life, but you haven't yet repented of your own way and said, God, instead of my way, I'm turning to you and I'm going to trust you. I'm trusting your righteousness, your wisdom, your way of salvation. Save me. He will save you. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that yet, what are you waiting for? You don't want to live without Jesus. And you certainly don't want to die without Jesus. Maybe today is the day you come to know him as Savior. And then finally, just rest. Rest. You know, work hard, be productive, but in your spirit you rest. And let your communication, let your conversations, let your Facebook posts, let your sleep indicate that you really believe that God is sovereign and wise and good and everything's going to be okay. Christians should be distinctly more at peace than those who don't have the hope of the Scriptures. And if that's not the case, ask God, Lord, give me the peace that passes understanding. Give me the rest that comes from knowing you in this way. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a couple of hymns and be finished. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. I thank you it's honest with us. It doesn't promise ease. And we haven't experienced ease, I guess, relatively compared to many we have. We're grateful for that. But, Lord, we trust you, and we know whatever comes about, it's by your plan and your wisdom for your purposes. It's all good. So increase our faith to trust you more. And thank you that you are unchanging in the midst of an ever-changing world. Might we rest in you, as James says. Use your word, and Lord, you know the needs of hearts. If there are some who need encouragement, give it. If they need to be corrected, do that. For those who need to be born again in your mercy, might it be your will to draw them, to shine the light into their dark hearts and bring salvation, and the glory will go to you alone. So we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.